Please turn now with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, as we pick up again this morning our journeys with Jesus and his disciples on the road to Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 19, where we'll begin reading at verse 16. This is on page 824 of the Church Bibles. And behold, a man came up to him, to Jesus, saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There is only one who is good. If you would enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these I have kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you would be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray now for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. As we come to read your word, it is our desire not simply to store up knowledge, but we want to know Jesus. We want to understand the gospel. We want to truly grasp what it is that Jesus has done and what we must do in response. And so we ask now for your Holy Spirit to give us ears to hear what you are saying to this church, to us, that we might honestly sit before your word, under your word, that we would be examined by it and purified by your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jesus and his disciples are on their way down from Caesarea Philippi to Jerusalem. At the most northerly point of his public ministry, as Jesus essentially withdrew north away from the crowds, away from his opponents, up to the thoroughly pagan Caesarea Philippi, he did it to find a place where he and his disciples would not be disturbed. Because it was there, at Caesarea Philippi, that Jesus revealed his glory to his disciples as the long-awaited, anticipated Messiah. Throughout his public ministry, Jesus had proclaimed that the kingdom of God was now at hand in his coming. And he had demonstrated that kingdom in his miracles, freeing people from both sin and from the effects of sin. But it was there at Caesarea Philippi that Jesus definitively revealed to his disciples that he was indeed the Messiah. That he was indeed that long-awaited Redeemer who had come to save his people from their sins. And from that point, Jesus and his disciples have been making their way down south, making the journey to Jerusalem. And as they have done so, Jesus has been teaching his disciples about what life within his kingdom is like, having unequivocally declared to them at Caesarea Philippi that he is the Messianic King, come to establish the great Messianic kingdom. On the road down to Jerusalem, he has been showing, describing to his readers what that means for them if they would dwell within that kingdom. And what we find in chapters 18 through 20 is, as we have said, that really the companion to the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gave to his disciples at the beginning of his public ministry. The public ministry of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is bracketed by these two discourses on discipleship. The Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his public ministry, and this, what we could call the Sermon on the Road, at the end of Jesus' public ministry. And just like that Sermon on the Mount, Jesus here is giving his disciples, he's giving us a picture of what life in his kingdom is really like, so that if we decide to trust in him, if we decide to follow him as the Messiah, if we decide that we would enter his kingdom by faith in him, his goal is that we know where we are going and we know what will be expected of us. And we've noticed since we began listening to the sermon at the beginning of chapter 18 that Jesus sets a tremendously high bar for those who would be his disciples. And you remember back in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." That is one of the most shocking statements of Scripture. One of the most shocking statements of Jesus, a statement that so startles us as we hear its strength that we are tempted to immediately try and explain it away. Right? After all, the Pharisees, the scribes, were notorious for their righteousness. For all their problems, they were men who were dedicated to the law of God. First century Judaism had discerned that there are 613 commandments in the first five books of the Bible alone. There are 248 positive commands and there are 365 negative commands. And the Pharisees, for all their problems, for all their heresies, we could at least concede they were men who were meticulous in their attempt to keep those commandments. And so for Jesus to say that if we are to be his disciples, then we must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, makes us immediately think to ourselves, well, that can't possibly be what Jesus means. And for those of us who are maybe more theologically astute, we think he must be speaking of imputed righteousness. And he says that in order to get into the kingdom of heaven, we must have an exceptional righteousness, but we know our faults and our failings, and we know that salvation is by grace alone apart from works. So we conclude Jesus must be speaking about imputed righteousness. His righteousness given to us as our sin is given to him. He must be speaking about that righteousness that Paul describes in Philippians 3. The righteousness that is not our own, but comes to us through faith in Christ. But as wonderful and as important as the doctrine of imputed righteousness is, that's not what Jesus is talking about. In Matthew chapter 5, the context makes it very clear that Jesus is talking about the conduct that he expects from his people. In short, what Jesus is saying in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, and what he is saying again, reiterating and emphasizing here in the Sermon on the Road, is that if we want to live within the kingdom of Christ, then we must submit ourselves in totality to him as our King. What he is saying in the Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his public ministry, what he is saying in the Sermon on the Road at the end of his public ministry, is that we cannot come into his kingdom and negotiate the terms of our residency. King Jesus demands total loyalty for those who would live in his kingdom. And in a variety of ways, Jesus has been teasing that out and he has been applying it as he has been walking down this road to Jerusalem. And he has been painting for his disciples, for us, a much grander picture of what it means to be his disciple than these 12 or us had thus far understood. That's clear from how we see the disciples react to what Jesus is saying to them. But now, Jesus is approached by this seemingly devout young man, who, unlike the Pharisees earlier in the chapter, doesn't come to Jesus in an attempt to discredit him. But you remember, a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the question that the Pharisees posed to Jesus about divorce. We saw that it's not an inquiry for information. They're trying to test Jesus, they're trying to trip him up, they're trying to discredit him in the eyes of the crowd and potentially even bring him into politically dangerous waters. The Pharisees come up to Jesus to try and trap him, but this young man comes up to Jesus and is seemingly there to learn from him. He comes up to Jesus and he adopts a posture of humble inquiry and he asks Jesus what he must do to gain eternal life. And in many ways, this young man is remarkable. Right, from how the passage ends, we can tell this is a man of means. This is a wealthy young man. And with his wealth, he undoubtedly carries a level of power and significance. In fact, when Luke tells the story in his gospel, he calls this young man a ruler. We don't entirely know what that means, but it conveys some kind of power and authority that may well be the product of his wealth, his status in the community. But despite all of his worldly advantages, this man is dedicated in his pursuit of obedience to the law. But when he responds to Jesus in verse 20 that he had kept all of these laws, there's no hint either from Jesus or from Matthew that this man is being untruthful. This is a man who's disciplined himself for the purpose of godliness, a man who has turned away from the pleasures and the temptations of the world that his wealth has afforded him. This is a man who has dedicated himself to the application of the law to his life. But yet this young man knows there's something missing. He's followed the rabbis, he's kept the law, but yet he knows there's still something missing. And so he comes up to Jesus. Mark, in his telling of this story, tells us that this young man actually ran up to Jesus. And he fell on his knees before him, adopting this position of humble submission. From all that he has heard about Jesus, and maybe even having had his confidence strengthened by seeing Jesus' wisdom as he answered the Pharisee's question about divorce, this man comes up to Jesus and he asks him, "What more must I do to gain eternal life?" And in response to that initial inquiry, Jesus tells him simply that he must keep the commandments. Now, we have to be careful here. Jesus is not teaching a salvation by works. He is impressing upon this young man just the same very thing he's been impressing upon his disciples. That life within the kingdom of God is one of loyalty to God. Fidelity to the law is a necessary condition of salvation. However, this young man's response is immediately revealing. His response should have been, "No one can do that. No one can keep the law." Right? The law is not only given by God to be a guide for our behavior, it's also given by God to be a tutor, to teach us our sin. You remember how John Calvin put it? John Calvin, the Reformed theology that came out of the Reformation, said there's a threefold use of the law. It is to be a guide for society in general. It is to be a guide for the actions of the Christian, but it also convicts us of our need for a Savior. In fact, Calvin said the law is like a mirror in which we first behold our impotence, secondly, our iniquity which proceeds from it, and lastly, the consequence of both, our obnoxiousness to the curse, just as a mirror represents to us the spots on our face. Calvin said one of the purposes of the mirror is you look into it and you realize just how ugly you are. One of the main purposes of the law is to drive us to the grace of God. Now, we don't minimize the requirement of obedience to God's law. The reformers never did that. That's what we're seeing. Jesus does not do that here. But seeing our inability to keep it as we are called to keep it, we are thrown upon grace. We are cast upon the mercy of God. And so this man should have responded to Jesus by exclaiming, I try to keep the commandments, but I can't do it. He should have responded to Jesus and said with Paul in Romans 7, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God, in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? That should have been his response. But instead, this young man replies with a revealing self-confidence and simply asks Jesus, well, which ones? And with that reply, we are given an insight into this young man's heart. And what we find is that this young man is not nearly as beautiful as he initially had seemed. He is beautiful, righteous on the outside, but his heart is conceited and self-righteous. He's not coming to Jesus as a sinner, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. He's not coming to Jesus as a ready Savior, full of pity, love and power. All that he wants from Jesus is just more information. He wants to make sure from this rabbi that he has done the very thing that Jesus requires of him. His question in verse 18 is essentially, Jesus, do you speak of the 613 commandments of the Pentateuch, or do you speak of the Ten Commandments, or do you speak of something else? He just wants to know what commandments this rabbi, this Jesus, gives priority to make sure that he has done what is required and he has fulfilled his works-based system of salvation. And in response, Jesus quotes five commandments from the second half of the Decalogue. He says to him, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Essentially reiterating what he has been driving home to his disciples all the way down this road, that our love for God is manifest in our love for our neighbor. And the young man just as revealingly replies, I've done that. In his conceit and his self-confidence, this young man is sure that he has kept those commandments. Now that's just not true. Jesus could have answered him in the same way that he spoke to his disciples in chapter 5. In that Sermon on the Mount. You remember Jesus there exegetes the 6th and the 7th commandments. And he shows to us that these commands against murder and adultery go far deeper than simply unlawful killing and physical actions. Jesus teased those two sample commandments apart and showed us that true fidelity to the law goes down into our inner being, to our thoughts and even our intentions. Right? Jesus could have tackled this young man's inadequate and superficial understanding of the law. He could have come and shown him that while he may have outwardly obeyed these commands, there's simply no way that he had obeyed them in the way that God demands that they be obeyed, in all their nuance and in all their subtlety. But that's not how Jesus responds to him. Instead, he goes to the heart of the issue and he tells this young man that if he would be perfect, then he must go and he must sell all that he has and give the proceeds to the poor. And you understand what Jesus is doing. He's not teaching a system of salvation by works. He's not teaching that wealth is antithetical to salvation, which we will look at more closely next week. What Jesus does in this command is he gets to the heart of the young man's problem. What does this young man lack? He lacks God. You see, for all of his external righteousness, for all of his obedience to the second table of the law, this man was at his very core breaking the first table of the law. Specifically, this young man, for all of his outward righteousness and obedience, was breaking the very first commandment. What did he lack? He lacked God. What Jesus discerned and what the young man's response confirms is that for all of his outward obedience and righteousness, he was not devoted to God. This young man's God was his wealth. It was his money. John MacArthur commenting on this, saying that it says that Jesus exposed this young man's true heart. He said, first, he was not blameless as far as the law was concerned, because he was guilty of loving himself and his possessions more than his neighbors. And secondly, he lacked true faith, which involves a willingness to surrender all to Christ's bidding. Jesus was not teaching salvation by philanthropy, but he was demanding that this young man give him the first place. And the young man failed that test. You see, we can have an outwardly religious life while in reality being the greatest of idolaters. We can have an external obedience to the commands of God. We can be blameless in our outward obedience to God's commands, all the while retaining a bitter and poisonous inner idolatry that bars our entrance into the kingdom of heaven. Right? This is one of these passages in which we, the reader, are confronted, and the question is asked of us, what would be too much for Jesus to ask of you? Because that's your idol. And that may well be the thing that keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven. Tim Keller once defined idolatry as when a good thing becomes an ultimate thing. This man's wealth was good. Indeed, as the first century Jews rightly discerned, it was a mark of God's blessing. God had given him every talent. He'd given him every cent in his treasury. It was a good thing. Wealth, money, it is a good gift from God. But for this young man, it had become an ultimate thing. He was willing to follow God. He was willing, it would seem, even to submit himself to a rigorous discipline and admirable self-control. But he was not willing to forsake his riches. It was his wealth that had become his true God. It was his wealth that he looked to for his security, for his satisfaction, for his peace. He could not bear the thought of life apart from his money. He would go so far, and he would go pretty far, but he wouldn't go that far. What Jesus asks of him is too much, and so he walks away. He forsakes salvation in order to keep his riches. But you understand, this is not about wealth, at least not solely. It's about idolatry. It may well be that wealth has this grip on your heart. But it might be something else. It might be your job. It might be that your career has become so important to you that it has moved from being the sphere in which you seek to glorify God by using the gifts and talents that He has given you into being your functional security. That it has moved into being your identity to the point that you don't know who you are apart from your job. But we see it all the time, don't we? Men, women who retire and suddenly they just don't know what to do. They don't know how to live because their job has become everything to them. To use an outdated illustration, you remember the movie The Shawshank Redemption? There's a scene in that movie in which a prisoner's released. He's been in prison for 50 years. And he's released. And he just can't adjust to life outside of the prison walls. He ends up committing suicide. There are many people for whom that is the case when it comes to their work. They've worked for 30, 40, 50 years and they retire and suddenly they can't cope with life. They don't know what to do. They don't know who they are. It's true for many pastors. There are many pastors who hold on to their pulpits longer than they should because in reality they don't know who they are if they are not in that pulpit. They don't know how to live outside of it. There are many people for whom their work has become their identity, their sense of worth, their security, their joy. There are some for whom it has become their God and they simply cannot part with it. Or maybe it's your family. And you love your family. You understand that they're a gift from God, but then God calls you to leave your family. He calls you to leave your little community and He calls you to move away and serve Him perhaps on the mission field, but you can't do it. The thought of being away from your family is too much. That good thing has become an ultimate thing. It could be a whole host of things. Right, to quote Calvin again, man's nature is a perpetual factory of idols. We can take any good thing that God gives us and we can turn it into an ultimate thing. Or to quote Tim Keller again, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something, but perhaps the best one is worship. Now, we might think about these things and think, well, it's bad. That is serious, but surely it's not something to be too concerned about. But don't miss what has happened to this young man. His devotion to his idol has forfeited his salvation. Look at verses 21 and 22. In walking away from Jesus, this young man gives up treasure in heaven. He gives up his place in the kingdom of God. He gives up salvation because he is so devoted to his idol. What Jesus is doing here is what he's been doing throughout the Sermon on the Road. He is getting his audience, both present then with him and here, us now reading Matthew's account of this. He's getting us to doubt our salvation. What Jesus wants us to do, but what Matthew wants us to do, is really examine whether or not we have actually grasped the gospel and understood the implications of it for our lives, because the consequences of a superficial understanding of the gospel are eternally horrific. What Jesus is doing, what Matthew is doing, is he is confronting us and saying, listen, you can have a small view of Jesus and be saved. So doubt your salvation. Doubt it now. Examine yourselves. Like, one of the most frightening things in Scripture is its testimony that there will be some who think that they are Christians, but who will not enter the kingdom of heaven. But you remember how Jesus put it in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7? Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. There will be people who think that they are Christians who will be cast out on the last day and condemned as evildoers. That's what Jesus has been preaching in the Sermon on the Road. He has been confronting his hearers with this stark truth and driving home to them that if we want to make sure that we are not among those false disciples, then we must examine ourselves honestly. And we must have lives that are marked by a distinct holiness and humility. We must be a people uncompromisingly dedicated to the glory of God. A people who depend upon God like little children and who swear to Him absolute fealty. We must be a people whose identity and self-understanding is consumed by their union with God in Christ and who look to Him alone for their salvation, for their security, their joy, and their peace. We must be a people who mortify our pride, a people who have a low opinion of ourselves, a people who hold loosely to our wants and our desires and ambitions. We must be, as Jesus has been driving home again and again and again, a self-forgetful people who are outwardly focused, seeking simply to glorify God and do good to their neighbor. This rich young man, he falls short on both accounts. He's so tied to his riches that he refuses to bow the knee in his heart to God. And he was so tied to his riches that he refused to do good to his impoverished neighbors by giving them what he had in response to Jesus' commands. To all intents and purposes, he looked good, he looked devout, but he was, like the Pharisees, nothing but whitewashed tomb. He is beautiful on the inside, but he had death within. And you understand, this passage comes to you this morning and it confronts you, it confronts us, it says to us, is that you? Are you holy and humble? Are you wholly focused on the glory of God and the good of your neighbor? Or are you holding something back? Are you keeping hold of some little pet sin? You hide away your little idol. Is there something that you have refused to yield to Christ? Because if there is, it doesn't matter how long you've been a member of the church. It doesn't matter how many mission trips you've gone on. It doesn't matter how much money you've given, how many committees you've served on, what office you have held, or any such thing. If there's something that you are refusing to yield to Christ, a good thing that has become an ultimate thing, then listen, Jesus is saying your soul is in danger. And so this passage comes to us and it pleads with us. Repent now. Don't follow this young man down his path to destruction. Repent now. Confess your sin now. Confess your idolatry, your pride, your self-reliance, your sin to God. Come now, hear the call of Christ and plead his blood to cover your sin and resolve from this moment on to live a life of unreserved dedication to God. Commit yourself now to live a life of unreserved holiness and humility. And understand, especially as we come to the table this morning, that the blood of Christ can cover all of those sins. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners
plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty sins. The broken body, the spilt blood of Jesus is a sufficient sacrifice for you this morning. And so this passage pleads, this table pleads, come ye sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus stands ready to save you, full of pity, love and power. He is able, he is willing. Doubt no more. But understand what Jesus has been saying in the Sermon on the Mount and here in the Sermon on the Road. His salvation is free, but it will cost you everything. All that you need to do to lay hold of salvation, the salvation that Jesus offers, is put your faith, your trust in him. That's all. But to come to Jesus as Savior is to come to Jesus as King, and he will require all of you. He will require that you submit to him head, heart, and hand, that you keep nothing back but wholly submit yourself to him. He will not share his glory with another. He will not admit any part-time disciples. And so as we come to this table this morning, we who take this communion are publicly professing our faith in Christ. And in doing so, we're not only saying that we trust in the sufficiency and efficacy of Jesus' sacrifice of himself to pay for all our sins. We are saying that wonderfully, but we are also saying that we come to this table as Christ's people. We belong to him. We have been redeemed by his broken body and by his spilled blood. We are his, and we surrender all to him. And so if you're here this morning and that's not true of you, if you're here and you've not yet put your faith in Christ, or if you know of some sin in your life that you are refusing to let go of, then please do not take the bread and the cup as they are passed. This is more than ritual or tradition. This is a solemn confession of our faith. This is a solemn confession of our loyalty. This is a true communion with our God and King. And it is so serious that the Apostle Paul would say in 1 Corinthians 11 that anyone who eats of this bread or drinks of this cup unworthily eats and drinks judgment on himself. But if you are here and you're able to drink worthily, that is to say, trusting in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and yielding everything to his Lordship, then come, eat and drink and be refreshed, rejoicing that your treasure in heaven far outstrips anything that Jesus may call you to lose in this life. Let us pray. Almighty and ever-blessed God, the passage that we have just looked at together is a solemn and serious one. O Lord, help us, by the help of your Spirit, to honestly examine our hearts. And if we find ourselves to be a false disciple, Lord, grant us grace that we might repent of it now, that we might give up our idols, that we might give up our false security, and that we would run to Jesus and find him to be our great Savior, King, our all in all. Father, we come to your table this morning, we pray that you would impress this upon us. We pray that we see the body of Christ broken as it is symbolized in the bread, as we see the blood of Christ spilt, symbolized in the cup, that we would remember the cost of our salvation, that we would humbly, gladly recommit ourselves to you as living and holy sacrifices. Father, may this meal be a true means of grace to us. May it build our faith. May it draw us closer to you, that we might give you the glory. Amen.